Well, when I started into this series, I had no idea what I was in for. I never dreamed it would take three sermons to cover the subject of ethics. After all, right is right and wrong is wrong. God tells us what's right and wrong in the Bible, so that should settle it, right? But there's so many ramifications of that those simple truths that God has revealed His standard of right and wrong to us, and that we need to live by His standard and not make up our own or change His standard. We so often either don't know what God says about things. You hear these surveys where people call pastors and ask them to name the Ten Commandments, and the pastors can't even list the Ten Commandments from memory. So often we don't even know what God says about ethics, and so often even what we do know of what God says, we're unwilling to submit to. At the end of the last sermon, I left off in the middle of describing one of the problems of ethics, that is the problem of calling things bad that God has not called bad. It's not okay to call good evil, even if everyone else calls something bad. Even if you would really like to add some rules legalistically to God's standards and call some more things bad, more than God says is bad. And even if something painful has happened to you, and you would really like to take over the role of God and say, God, you are being bad. Job's haunting question to his wife bears consideration. Shall I accept good from the Lord and not evil also? David also stated, it is good for me to have been afflicted. It's good for me to be hurt because I learned your statutes. I learned godliness when I get hurt. Now I want to finish problem number one with one more major point, and that has to do with the fancy word antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. Being against the law, being unwilling to have outside law imposed on you is antinomianism. And I have talked, and I think in the first sermon, about a secular form of antinomianism, that there's no outside law should be imposed. No God should impose His law on us. We should make up our own laws. I'm not going to deal with. I've dealt with that before. I don't want to pursue that further this morning. But what I want to look at is a Christian form of antinomianism. In Christian circles, I've heard people who argue that God no longer has a law code, and so we shouldn't either. I've heard Christians argue that the Ten Commandments are no longer morally binding. Why? I've heard scriptures quoted like Jeremiah 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like that old covenant. I will write my law on their inward parts. Might call your attention to the fact that there is still a written law in the New Covenant. Whether it is inscribed in our hearts or on the pages of the Bible, there is still a written law in the New Covenant. And what God brings into our hearts is the same law, is the same set of standards as what was written in the Bible. It's the Holy Spirit that inspired the Bible and that also renews our consciences to understand right and wrong. Lost my place. Romans 6, we're no longer under law, we're under grace. Don't get rid of all those old laws. We're under grace now. We need to just be forgiving don't need to worry about all those laws. We just need to love God. And there is truth in that, but it's distorted in the way that an antinomian says that. In his book on biblical ethics, Robertson McQuilkin answers this misunderstanding of law well, I think. He states, "It is important to emphasize that the New Testament uses the term law to refer to, one, the moral requirements of God, to refer to the Mosaic system of regulations, and a third category he brings out is the figurative use of the law, referring to the obedience of the Mosaic law as the means of salvation. For instance, Romans 3, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." That law he's talking about is not, he's saying we can't be saved by obeying the law of Moses. There are other ways in which the word law is used, also referring to specific books in the Bible and so forth. But McQuilkin continued, "Because law is used in so many different ways, and often with several meanings overlapping, it is important to be sure from the context which meaning was intended by the author. Otherwise, we shall be applying a teaching concerning the law that does not actually apply. For example, if we speak of being free from the law, and use this to refer to the moral law of God, when in fact Scripture is referring to the condemnation resulting from the law or the Old Testament system of sacrifices, we're making a great error." So how do we tell the difference between these different kinds of law? Here is a rule of thumb. Three categories. The law can generally be broken down into three categories. There's the ceremonial law, that would be those laws regarding the offering of sacrifices and governing the rituals of the temple in the Old Testament. These ceremonial laws have been superseded by the things that Jesus instituted as our great high priest. There's a new high priest, Jesus, and he has superseded those ceremonial laws. And the whole book of Hebrews describes that for us, talking about how much greater Jesus is, how much greater the things of the new covenant are, and how the old covenant ceremonies were merely shadows picturing the realities that Christ instituted. But, so does that mean, well, and so, you know, we no longer offer sacrifices because Jesus was that sacrifice, the ultimate sacrifice. We no longer have the presence of God localized in a particular temple. The presence of God is particularized in the bodies of every Christian now. However, there are still important principles that we can learn from the ceremonial laws. We glean from that how to conduct worship. We learn that the reading of the Word of God, the reading of the law, was important, and it's something that we can and should still do today. We learn that singing was an important part of worship, so we still sing today. We learn that prayer was part of worship, so we still pray today. The importance of confessing sin and being cleansed of sin before God was important, and so we still do that today. And so we learn principles like that from the Old Testament ceremonial laws. We can also things like whether or not you can have artwork in church. Can you? Well, the Old Testament law says yes. God commanded artwork to be made in the temple. And there is, I believe, a principle we can carry over into the church today. So there are principles of the ceremonial law which we can still use, even if it's not binding today, even if it has been superseded by Christ. The civil law is the next category. Civil law has to do with the government. It's the instructions for kings and rulers for how to rule the nation of Israel. So civil law would include things like if there's been a murder, how do you deal with it? Well, in the Old Testament, it talks about how, well, if it was an accident, if it was an accidental murder, then a person is treated in a certain way. If it was an intentional murder, then the judgment is different. It's more severe. And the Bible even gives instructions for what happens when you find a dead body and you don't know who killed them. And so the law, the civil laws recorded in the Bible give a lot of great information about how to deal with justice in this world. There are, however, many instances in the Bible where believers were not living in Israel, and yet they were having to deal with civil matters. Daniel is probably the greatest example. He was living in a government, the government of Persia, which was not based on God's law. And yet Daniel was a governor. He was a political leader. How did he navigate that? Well, God did not condemn Daniel for being a governor in this non-biblical system of government. Instead, Daniel did what he could to affirm what was right in the government, and he did what he could to reform his government towards God's principles of righteousness and civil justice. Paul did the same thing. He encouraged the Christians in Romans 13 to submit, and in many other places, to submit to the rulers, calling their, in Romans 13, calling the ministry of a governor a ministry of God. And yet, Paul challenged injustice. He used his rights as a Roman citizen to keep himself from being flogged. He used the Roman system of government to avoid an unjust situation where he saw that local politics in Jerusalem were obstructing his freedom of speech. He appealed to the Roman law system in order to deal with the problem. He also was the one that forced the Philippian magistrates to come and publicly apologize to him for flogging him. He used the system of justice to address injustice when he could. Moral law is the third category. And this would basically be the Ten Commandments. Don't steal. Do not worship the wrong God. Honor your parents, and so forth. These things define right and wrong behavior for all people at all times. They're not just limited to Israel. So these three categories, a ceremonial law which has been superseded, a civil law which was binding on Israel, not necessarily on us, and a moral law which is universally binding, these three categories are not to be found in separate lists in the Bible. You find them all mixed together. One ceremonial law right next to a civil law or a moral law, just right next to each other, one verse to the next in the Old Testament. So although this paradigm of these three categories can be helpful in thinking about the laws of the Old Testament, sometimes it can be tricky to pull every one of the laws apart and figure out exactly where each one goes. For instance, cross all three categories. Laws regarding murder, killing. You've got ceremonial aspects to killing.
the sacrifice of an animal was the way that the shedding of blood was the way for the forgiveness of sins. And so that was very important in the ceremonial law, pointing towards ultimately the sacrifice of a man, Christ, for the forgiveness of sins. So the killing also relates to the civil government. There are times when the government has to declare war and kill people. There are times when the governor bears the sword to kill people. Where was I? And I believe that it's a legitimate, there's a legitimate place for the death sentence on a murderer. And then morally, we have your thou shalt not murder. If it's outside of the context even the killing of Christ was wrong, and yet there were good ceremonial purposes within it. But outside of the civil and ceremonial uses for killing, it's otherwise wrong to kill another person. So these categories may be helpful for thinking about it, but they don't necessarily simplify everything for us. And it takes a lifetime of meditating on God's law in order to grow in wisdom and understanding of how to apply God's law, what it all means. It takes a lifetime of meditating and growing in wisdom. Towards the end of that passage that Benny read in Romans, we find this remarkable statement. The law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. If the commandments, if God's law is called good and righteous and holy, should we call it bad, unjust, unfair, barbaric, like the world around us does? No. What God calls good, we should not call evil. There's nothing wrong with the Ten Commandments. There's nothing wrong with the rest of the law either. Nowhere in the Bible does it tell us that any of the laws were bad. Granted, the law does not save us. Granted, there were ceremonies that the New Testament writers declared have passed away with the coming of Jesus. But as Paul wrote to Timothy, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, and among other things. And Paul was especially talking about the Old Testament when he said, Scripture, it's profitable for teaching. Even the civil laws of the Old Testament are profitable for training in righteousness. That's what God says here. To call the Old Testament laws bad is to forsake biblical ethics and go back to man deciding good and bad. Here's one. I've run through a few instances. There are many more we could cover. But here, what about the Sabbath? Resting on the seventh day. Can we say that that's bad? People throughout history have tried to live in rebellion to that law. And the French Revolution, the French were systematically rebelling against the law of God and the influence of the church, and trying to move purposefully towards a humanistic system of thinking and government. And one of the things that, as part of that systematic approach of changing everything away from the Bible towards man, was they tried to create a 10-day week and create everything off the decimal system. So you have a 10-day week. They said, this is going to be great because it's going to increase productivity. People aren't going to be so lazy resting one every 7 days. They're going to be longer work weeks. We're going to get more done. It didn't work, though. God has wired us to need that rest every 7 days. The they eventually had to abandon that 10-day work week and go back to the 7-day work week because people productivity actually decreased when they went to the 10-day work week. The decimal calendar had to be abandoned. When you try to make up your own laws in defiance of God's laws, it creates more problems. Now, one of the probably the most criticized law I've heard from the Old Testament is the one about stoning children. Are you saying we should go back to stoning children like they did in the Old Testament? Again, I can't come up with a better way of organizing civil society than God did. So let's look at that law. It's in Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, starting at verse 18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son that will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they chasten him, he will not heed them, then his mother and his father should take him, and they should say to the elders of his city, "This son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard, and all the men of his city shall stone him to death." Isn't that barbaric? I don't think so. Note some of the things in this passage. Note he's not a child. He's an alcoholic. He's old enough to be an alcoholic. He's also old enough to have established residence in his city. The word "his" is there when it's talking about the city he lives in, which appears to be making a distinction between the city the parents live in and the city he lives in. Note also the son has been a long time in rebellion. He's been exhorted and exhorted. He's been disciplined and disciplined. This is not something that, you know, parents just jumped up and said, "Oh, we're gonna stone you, little Billy. Let's go." This is something that has happened over a long course of time. Next, it's note who is to bring him to judgment. It's the people that are naturally going to love him the most. It's the parents. Parents naturally are going to give the benefit of the doubt for as long as they can. Parents love their children and are not going to just take them up and kill them over little things. And then finally, note that there's even a safeguard past the parents. The parents have to present the child to the elders of the city. And there has to be a trial at that point. Is this indeed worthy of stoning? And the elders are the ones that are to do the stoning, not the parents, even though the parents are the ones that bring the case before the elders. So again, we're looking at a careful system of justice here, not some flippant, you know, throwing stones at little children. This is part of a systematic and careful system of justice. And if you're willing to admit that the wages of sin is death, then hardened rebellion against authority, extreme selfishness, regular drunkenness that's endangering the lives of other people, is indeed a situation that calls for severe justice. God's law is not bad after all. There are many other things in God's law that we probably all agree are good. The law talks about the importance of washing your hands to stay clean and washing your body to stay clean. That's good. Those are ceremonial and civil laws, not necessarily binding on us today, but we recognize that they're good. Leviticus 15:11 talks about washing hands, and Leviticus 7:18 talks about not eating meat that's more than 3 days old. They didn't have refrigerators back then, and so there's a good reason not to eat old meat. It can make you sick. Justice. There are things that we recognize today as good things, just things in the law of God. There's commandment in Deuteronomy 17:6 that you couldn't throw somebody in jail over an anonymous phone tip. They didn't have phones back then, but you had to have two or three witnesses before you could convict anybody. That is a very important piece of a good justice system. Exodus 21:36 talks about the differences between repeat offenders and first-time offenders. That in a just system, you've got to treat repeat offenders more severely. The law of God talks about fairness, things that we recognize are part of a good legal system. Although in our modern day culture we've abandoned both of these things, Proverbs 20:10 talks about forbidding dishonest weights and measures. In our country today, we're moving away from that, especially with having a changing monetary standard where the value of the dollar can be inflated or deflated. Truth-telling, Zechariah 8:16, requires the truth be told in the court. That's why we, in our modern day, swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth in the court. Truth-telling. God's laws are good. They're full of these kind of things. So am I saying that we need to scrap the U.S. government and go and just substitute it with the book of Deuteronomy? No, that's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that if anybody takes a position in the government of a city or state, county, federal government even, they need to do four things. They need to submit to God to let Him determine what is right and wrong. Let God be the ultimate decider of what's right and wrong. Secondly, if the PowerPoint will advance, which it seems to be frozen. That's strange. Never had that happen before. Lovely. Well, we'll let it think a minute and see if it gets going. Secondly, any civil magistrate needs to read the Old Testament laws over and over again until they become familiar with the way God thinks and with the way justice can be upheld. The principles by which to decide the best ways of government. Deuteronomy 17:18 required that every Israelite king hand copy the entire Bible. That was a requirement to be king in Israel. And there's a reason for that. Leaders need to learn how God thinks in order to be able to be just themselves. And finally, civil leaders need to implement the principles of God's word by repealing laws that call evil good and good evil, and as God defines good and evil, and by enacting and enforcing laws which call good good and evil evil as God defines evil and good. I know I've heard it said, but you can't legislate morality. It's true you can't force people to be Christians, but if you're following what I'm saying, you'll see that there's no such thing as a law that was not derived from some religiously held basis of believing that something was right or something was wrong. All belief that something is right or wrong is inherently religious. It is a function of deity. All law is fundamentally rooted in the likes or dislikes of someone who acts as deity. Somebody's ethical standards are going to be implemented in law. So the question should not be, how can we keep the law secular? The question should be, whose standards of right and wrong should be used to decide good from bad behavior? Isaiah 5:20 warns us, woe to those who say to evil, it's good. And the good, it's evil, is set darkness for light, and light for darkness, setting bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their eyes, and in front of their faces consider themselves intelligent. God says, therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and flame, withers the dry grass, their roots will be like rottenness, and their flower will go up like dust. For they have rejected the law of Jehovah of hosts, and the word of the Holy One of Israel they have despised. There we go. There we go. We're caught up on the PowerPoint. So the first problem is calling things evil that God has not declared evil. And we may compromise on that due to peer pressure. We might compromise on that due to our own rebellious heart. Or it may be due to a simply misunderstanding, not realizing the goodness of God's law. But regardless, it's inconsistent with what we claim to believe. God alone can decide what's evil, and we must stand behind His decisions, not adding to them or taking away from them. Now, so problem number one is calling good evil. Problem number two is calling evil good. I think I'll be able to run through this one a bit faster. But just to review, Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Part of worshiping God is hating what God calls evil. We should not call evil good. In God's perspective, the problems with this world are not a result of His inability to stop bad things from happening. The problems come because we humans want to rebel against Him and make ourselves out to be gods. The problem is not with God, the problem is our sin. And that's very important as we advance to the next function of deity, hopefully next week, of what it takes to be safe. You've got to know what the problem is before you know how to be safe from it. Isaiah 41:7. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering of this idol, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot totter. In Isaiah's day, they looked at the idol and said, it is good, but it's not okay to call an idol good. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah believed that. It's not okay to call an idol good. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah lived in Persia, though, where the king was believed to be God over all gods. And as God, the king could therefore create law, right? That's what they believed. And one time the king of Persia told everyone to bow down to an image that looked like him. Did Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah obey that law? Did they? Now, who do we know them more commonly as their names? We know them by Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? Those were their Persian names. they didn't obey the law to bow down in front of the image of the king of Persia. Why not? Because it contradicted God's law that said, do not worship any god besides the Lord. They refused to bow to that idol and call that morally evil thing good. They were willing to call evil evil, even if it meant losing their jobs, and even if it meant being burnt to a crisp in the fiery furnace. They were willing to obey God rather than man. Today we have many opportunities to call evil evil in a culture that increasingly is calling many evil things good. We could probably spend a lot of time on this point, but let me just bring up maybe a couple of things Homosexuality is something that God calls evil, an abomination, something that is detestable. Leviticus 18:22 says, "Do not lie with a man as lying with a woman. This is an abomination." And it's also found in a couple other places in Scripture. Of course, this is not acceptable to say in modern day culture. It might offend somebody, right? The point is not to be unoffensive, though. As Christians, our job is not to be unoffensive. We're not supposed to be offensive. We're not supposed to be intentionally offensive. But it's not our job to be unoffensive. Our job is to speak the truth in love. And to kindly warn those who are doing what God hates, kindly warn them while inviting them into what God loves. That's what we as Christians are called to do. That's very difficult, very different from being hateful and mean towards people that are that have a different lifestyle. Not speaking up against wrong is wrong. Being tolerant of evil is not essentially different from practicing that evil. We must call evil evil and not be a hypocrite when it comes to ethics. There we go, there's another one there. Political candidates. We should not overlook evil in political candidates, but call evil evil. We should, it's also tempting when we, our favorite entertainers, tempting to overlook their evils, because we enjoy the way they entertain us, whatever mode of entertainment that is, music or movies or sports or whatever it is. But we as Christians are called to call evil evil. The role of the Old Testament priests in the Bible was to tell the people what the laws of God were, to be the keepers of the law, the ones who copied it, preserved the written copies of it, and taught it, made sure that they taught their children how to read and write, and so that they could teach and their descendants could teach the people of Israel what God's laws were. And Deuteronomy 31, Moses said, it says, Moses wrote the law, he delivered it to the priests and unto the elders of Israel, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years you must read this law before all Israel in their hearing. And he mentions, all Israel means even the women and children. This was the duty of the priest, is to be the ones who kept and preserved and taught the law. I would contend that in the New Testament, we are all called priests, and that we are also to take that same function of upholding the law of God in this world. Peter said that Christians are called to be a kingdom of priests in order that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His glorious light. Here are ethical categories: darkness, light, proclaiming excellency. That's the same kind of function. The Westminster Confession of Faith even has a statement about one of the things that church synods and councils can and should do, and that is give advice to the civil magistrate regarding matters of conscience. It's our job to tell the world what God says is right and wrong. I want to close with this slide with a story of Telemachus. I may have told this story before. You may have heard it before. Telemachus was a Christian during the time of the Roman Empire. When people would go to the Colosseum and watch gladiators fight against each other and kill each other, and this was their entertainment. what they do on Friday night. Telemachus went to the Colosseum himself, but he was horrified at what he was seeing. One man killing another for entertainment? He got so upset that he jumped down into the arena and ran up to the gladiator saying, "For God's sake, stop it! For God's sake, stop it!" And the gladiators killed him. But the rest of the story is, the emperor at that time was a Christian, but a weak one. He didn't have the courage to stop the gladiator fights. He didn't have the courage to stop the wickedness in his own town. But when he heard the story of Telemachus and heard of the courage of Telemachus in calling evil evil, the emperor of Rome said, "That does it. We're not having any more gladiator fights." And I want to encourage you with that story. Might God be calling you to be a Telemachus who is willing to courageously call evil evil. You may not be in a position of power, but your message and your courage might inspire someone who does have the power to put an end to what is evil. I want to hit another point concerning law, and that is the principle of civil disobedience. Is it ever right to break the law of our country? Earlier I alluded to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah and their refusal to bow down to the idol of the king of Persia. Although we as Christians normally should do all we can to honor and support and obey our governing authorities, there are times when we must violate a man-made law in order to uphold God's law. And the principle behind this, behind civil obedience, is not rebellion, but submission to proper authority. Only God can truly decide what's right and wrong. So if a human enacts a law that commands us to do what is evil in God's sight, or a law that commands us not to do what is good in God's sight, God's law is higher than man's law, and so God's law must be obeyed above man's law in such cases. And this was the case in the apostles' time when Peter and John were arrested and commanded by their civil authorities to stop preaching Jesus. What did Paul and Peter and John say? Did they say, "Well, okay, I guess it's not, they're not commanding us to do anything sinful. They're not commanding us to murder anybody. So we'll obey them." No, the authorities had commanded them not to do something which God had commanded them to do. And that was preach the gospel. And so they told their authorities, "We must obey God rather than man." And they disobeyed the law and went out and preached Jesus. Now, 2 points about this. Breaking the law is not something to take lightly. It should be unusual. If we can at all give the benefit of the doubt to our governing authorities, we should do so and comply with the laws of the land. Second point is, if we come to the point of civil disobedience, we need to be willing to accept the human punishment for breaking that human law. Even if we believe that law is immoral or unjust, we need to recognize that we may have to suffer the consequences of breaking that law. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, when they decided to break the law of the king of Persia, and they were there before the king of Persia, they recognized, your punishment is send us to the fiery furnace. We don't know if God will save us from being burned to a crisp in that furnace. We don't know. But whether or not God delivers us, We have decided we're willing to face that consequence in order to obey God. And that kind of faith and courage thrilled God's heart. God came right down to be with them, to be the fourth man in the fire. And God proved to the world that the authority of God is greater than the authority of the king of Persia. So in conclusion, I want to bring 3 points out. Hopefully this will wrap the whole section on ethics together. Man is not good. God is. Man was created good. God said we were very good. That much is true. But we're not the source of good. We're not the ones who determine good from evil. Psalm 58:1-2. Do you seek righteousness? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No. In heart, you work wickedness. That's the word of God on whether man is basically good. No. But the God of the Bible, on the other hand, is good. Jesus said, no one is good except one, and that is God. No one is good except one, and that is God. That's the word of God on who's good, where goodness comes from. We must therefore look to God and grow in the knowledge of His law. We must submit to His word on what is good and evil, and we should implement His standards as much as we can within our spheres of influence. This will include refusing to follow the crowd. It will include explaining God's standards of right and wrong to other people. And it may even include disobeying a man-made law. Another major point here. The supreme good is the happiness and pleasure of God. If you're a humanist, then your God is yourself. And you would consider your pleasure and happiness to be the supreme good. And therefore, recreation is what should be pursued, right? That's consistent with humanism. If you're God, then what brings you pleasure is the highest good. So pursue recreation. That is consistent humanism. Corliss Lamont, in his book, The Philosophy of Humanism, said that as long as man pursues activities that are healthy, socially useful, and in accordance with reason, pleasure will generally accompany them, and happiness, the supreme good, will be the eventual result. That is humanism. The position of biblical Christianity, however, is that Jesus is God, His happiness and pleasure is the highest good, and therefore worshiping Him is the most important thing. Who you believe God is makes a difference in what is right and wrong, and that makes a difference in what we're going to pursue in our lives. And my third application point is submission to God will result in good behavior. This behavior is a matter of the heart. It's not mere outward performance, looking like a good boy or a good girl. It's a matter of fearing the Lord and His book on ethics entitled Principles of Conduct. I have it on the back table there if you want to see a copy of it. John Murray wrote, if we're thinking of the notes of biblical piety, none is more characteristic than the fear of the Lord. Piety is driven from honoring God, not from trying to look good to other people. But it will result in good behavior to submit to the God of the Bible. The Apostle Peter was particularly concerned about this, and we see him talking about behavior several times throughout his two epistles. I'll just mention one instance of that and close with this. 2 Peter 3:10. Did I have that? Yes. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will be dissolved with fervent heat. And the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Seeing that these things are thus to be dissolved, what kind of persons ought you to be? In all holy behavior and godliness, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of God, by reason of which the heavens burning will be dissolved and the elements will melt with fervent heat. But according to his promise, we look for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen.